Father, I pray that you would give us clear eyes to see the Jesus as he's presented in Scripture this morning. Oh, how we are flooded in our minds with so many different portraits of him in our society. Lord, we want to see him clearly for who he is and what he came to do. We give you praise, Jesus, today for being the risen Savior who has saved us from our sins, who intercedes for us right in this very hour. Show yourself mighty, even in your humility. We pray in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to John chapter 12. And verse 12. This is on page 899 of the Bible that's in the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please keep that Bible to be yours to cherish and read. John 12, verse 12. When my wife and I were dating in high school, we went on vacation together with one of our families to the coast, and we thought it would be neat to get up and see a sunrise on the beach. Looking back now, it was probably more out of high school romantic puppy love than anything. But hey, who doesn't like seeing a sunrise? And so we got up early one morning, we made our way out to the beach to see a sunrise, and what we saw was less than what we were expecting. We both had grown up, we've since talked about this, we both grew up in families that had a Disney movie lens on them. So when we went to the beach that morning, we were expecting to see a Lion King sunrise. If you've not seen Lion King, the opening scene of that movie shows a huge sunrise covering half the skyline. And so when we went to the beach that morning, we get there and the sun pops up, and where we're expecting to see a fiery red ball cover half the sky, we got the little dot. It shed a lot of light, but it wasn't what we were expecting. It was the sun we needed. I mean, who could survive an actual sun that covered half the sky? None of us could. It was the sun we needed, but it was not the one we expected. And that principle is actually the heart of our text this morning. Jesus comes as a Savior you need, but not one you expect. Jesus comes as a Savior you need, but maybe not the one you expect. Look with me in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus is the Savior you need, but not the one you might expect. This text is going to build toward that reality in five sections. Number one, we see in the first section, the calling for salvation. We see a calling for salvation. We see this in verses 12 and 13. Jesus comes into town a week before Passover. He's anointed by Mary, as we saw last week. And now verse 12 says, the next day. Now, the next day here is likely referring to Sunday of Passion Week. Passion Week is the week that Jesus would suffer the gruesome beating and death upon a cross. And it's called Passion Week because passion comes originally from a Latin word that means to suffer. So this is the week that Jesus will suffer greatly. Verse 12 says, the next day from the day that he was with Lazarus and Mary and Martha being anointed, the next day, verse 12, the large crowd that had come to the feast, the Passover feast, heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. Now, when John says large crowd here, he means really large crowd. In fact, the historian Josephus once recorded that for the Passover festival, 2.7 million people came into Jerusalem. So this large crowd hears of Jesus coming into the city. This is a situation where one's reputation truly precedes him. They know who he is, they hear of his coming, and they're getting excited. They know he's the miracle worker, they know he's the phenomenal preacher, they know he's the one who raised the dead man back to life, who does that. And oh yeah, they know that he's the one that the authorities have a warrant out for his arrest. And everybody's looking for him. The Pharisee says, hey, if you see this guy, let us know because we're going to arrest him. And now he's going to come right in the middle of everyone. He's the talk of the town and everyone's expectations are high. But he's going to be the Savior they need, not the one they expect. They hear he's headed into Jerusalem. So what do they do? Verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. See, here they give him the red carpet treatment. Except back then, the red carpet was green leafed treatment where they get palm branches and they put before him and he walks over them. It's like having victory flags waving as they move back and forth the palm branches. It would have been a sign of royalty as a king or a prince comes into town and, well, let's pave the way for him with our affection. This is why the Sunday before Easter Sunday has been known in the Christian tradition as Palm Sunday, commemorating this very event. So Jesus is coming into town. Thousands of people are paving the way for him into Central Square. Hundreds and maybe thousands of people have these kingly expectations for him. And here's where we begin to hear their calling for salvation. Verse 13, they took palm branches, went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, as they shout these things, it's showing their expectations for him as they coronate him into the city. First, they shout, "Hosanna," which literally means "save now." In effect, the crowds are chanting here as Jesus comes in, "Save us, save us, save us." And included in their shouts, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh." This saying here that they're chanting out is a reference to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was a popular psalm that would be sung in their temple worship services. It would have been very familiar to the people back then. It would have been like us singing, "Holy, holy, holy," or "In Christ alone," or "Come thou fount." These people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was something that they were used to singing in worship. You can see in the text, blessed is he in the original who comes in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh has his chosen deliverer. He's going to send to his people. He's going to be a savior for them. Blessed is this one who comes in that name. You don't have to turn here, but listen to exactly Psalm 118, 25, and 26, where the psalmist says, save us, we pray, O Lord. There's the Hosanna part. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Finally, if you look at the end of their shouts, verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. See, that's who they want to save them. That's who they expect Jesus to be. You know, in the great line of King David, the most revered and popular king in all of their history, there's going to be one who comes after him, and he's going to be even greater than King David, and we keep looking for him for hundreds and hundreds of years now. We keep looking for another great king of Israel to come and to restore us to prominence. This is him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. He's going to save us from the oppression of the Romans. He's going to deliver us from our national woes. They're waving the victory flags. Look, Jesus, we're paving the road for you. Look, Jesus, you are him. Be our king. Save us, Jesus. Might have been a little bit of the flare as he comes into the city. It's a cry for deliverance. It's a call for salvation. Again, they know what he can do. They've seen it. He just raised a dead man back to life. Think of what he can do for us. Their expectations are through the roof. But Jesus will be the Savior they need, not the one they expect. Section number two, we see the coming of a king. So first we see the calling for salvation. Now we see the coming of the king. We see this in verse 14 to 16. Look there in your text. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now this is significant because this is happening exactly how Jesus, or how God said it would happen hundreds of years before. Much of verse 15 here is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And you might think, well, why should we care about that now? Well, just hang with me for a moment as we think about this. So Zechariah was a prophet sent from God to the people in Judah as they came back from exile. He sent an encouraging word through the prophet to his people, telling them to continue rebuilding the temple because there's coming a great deliverer who's going to bring back God's kingdom. So be of the work of building the temple. And Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This message came hundreds of years before Christ came, and yet it describes perfectly the entrance he made. Humble, mounted on a donkey. In fact, part of the humility of Jesus coming in as king was coming in on a donkey. Not a war horse. I mean, seriously, if there's old English here, that would really help put this in perspective. He comes in on an old English word here, not a war horse. Great contrast. Seriously, if you're going to put your support behind a king, especially a king, to go against the Romans, would you pick for him to ride a stallion or Shrek's donkey? He comes in on a donkey, and the disciples must be thinking, Jesus, I mean, we can find you a horse. I mean, this is would be much more fitting for the occasion. Look at the people. They're shouting your name, Jesus. But even here, there are clues showing that Jesus will be the king they need, not the one they expect. Before the people, it appears that many of them, they don't get the prophetic connection in the Old Testament. At least we know the disciples don't for sure here. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified after his death and resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They're like, oh, that's why he rode a donkey last Sunday. How did we miss that? But for now, in most of the people's mind, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, expectations are high. They're calling for salvation. They see the king coming. Even if he's on a donkey, hey, we'll take what we can get. If he rides in on a donkey, maybe he'll surprise the Romans because we already know his power. We'll take him on a donkey. He's our king. Won't that be a kick if he beats the Romans in their chariots while he rides the back of a donkey? We'll take it. Expectations are high. It's not going to be what they expect. We come to the third section of our text, and we see a compounding popularity. So you can sense the expectations rising in this narrative. They're calling for salvation. The coming of the king has happened, and now we see a compounding popularity. The buzz around Jesus continues to build. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continues to bear witness. As Jesus walks into town, there's thousands of people and they're chanting his name. Save us. He has the people who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead with him, and they're spreading the news. I saw him raise a dead man back to life. Like, he really was dead. We smelled the stench and he brought him back. Like, I saw it with my own eyes. It's spreading through the crowd. Verse 18, look, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was because they heard that he had done this sign. Now, this is a different crowd than the one in verse 17. Basically, there's two crowds here. You got the one crowd who saw the resurrection of Lazarus, and they're telling of this news, and then you got the second crowd who didn't see it, but now they're hearing it, and they're intrigued, and now they're coming to gather with the crowd. All pouring into the same, save us, save us, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the king of Israel. All our eyes are turning to Jesus. It's intensifying. It's multiplying. Hundreds of thousands of people are in town for the Passover, and yet Jesus is becoming more and more the focus. And we might often think about the Passover triumphal entry as trumpets blasting, confetti falling, crowds chanting, some of that may or may not be accurate, but it gives you a little bit of a sense of the expectations for Jesus as he comes in. But don't forget about the Pharisees. You know, that group that's part of the bigger group looking to arrest Jesus. The group that said, hey, if anybody knows where he is, let us know because we're going to get him. And now Jesus, like, steps into the spotlight. He doesn't hide. He just walks right to them. He's purposefully stepped into the lion's den. And even though the Sanhedrin wants to arrest him, they know they can't yet, because what are they going to do? I mean, this mob is thrilled to see Jesus right now. And if we come and shut it all down, well, this big group of people is going to turn into an angry mob, and, well, we can't have that. So for now, They lurk in the weeds, so to speak. But look what they say in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In other words, well, remember when they once met trying to figure out what to do with Jesus? You know, if he keeps spreading, if he keeps growing in popularity, the Romans are going to come and they're going to squash us. They're going to shut us down. What are we going to do about Jesus? They come up with all these ideas. What are we going to do? And they kind of procrastinate and fulfilling their plan of what they're going to do. And so, in other words, they say, look what now we've got ourselves into. The whole world is going after him now. Our job's just gotten a lot harder. It's an exaggeration coming from their frustration. Jesus continues to grow in influence, so much so that the Pharisees look at the crowd and say, the whole world's after him now. Now, verse 20 is likely a detail that the Pharisees would roll their eyes over in disgust. Verse 20 says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." You can imagine as the Greeks start to go to Jesus, the Pharisees just huff and puff in disgust, like, see, we're not exaggerating. My goodness, even the Greeks have gone to worship him. These would have been non-Jewish people who had become God-fearers. In other words, they were starting to be intrigued by the Jewish God, starting to ask questions. Greeks were steeped in philosophies, as you likely know from history accounts. They had a polytheistic worldview of the gods, and yet here we see even some of them have been attracted to the influence of Jesus. Maybe for some of them, genuine attraction. Maybe for others of them, maybe they just see it as another one of the philosophies of the world that we can look into. But either way, the world is coming to him, and the Pharisees must be thinking, even the Greeks are going to him. Verse 21, some of the Greeks came to Philip, this is one of Jesus' followers, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Verse 22 shows some potential hesitancy from Philip. And so he goes and he tells Andrew, and then they both go and tell Jesus. Jesus, there's a group here. They want to speak to you. Now, I can't stress enough how this narrative is building for a major plot twist. Hundreds of thousands of people are praising Jesus as he enters the city. They're chanting, "Save us," chants. His power and fame are spreading through the city like an aroma of insurrection potentially. More and more people are coming to him. Even some of the non-Jewish nations are being influenced by him. The Greeks are setting up personal meetings with him. He is the buzz of the city. It is all focused on him. It looks like the coming of the power of Israel's king is coming in, the one we've been waiting on for hundreds of years. He's here. It's reaching a peak of expectations, and it's about to come to a major plot twist. It's at the peak of their expectations we see a confounding twist in the story. We see the crowd calling for salvation. We see the coming of the king. We see the compounding popularity happening. The fourth section, we see a confounding plot twist. And it's confounding because this would not be what they expect Jesus to say next. Verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now that part's not surprising to them. That part's right in line with their expectations of him, likely. With thousands of people looking for him to be the king, Jesus says, the hour has come. And they're probably thinking, the hour for what? Let's take up our sword, boys. Tonight we march. But if you've been paying attention in John, you know that whatever this hour represents, the fact that it has arrived is significant because so far Jesus keeps avoiding the hour Or more truly, the hour keeps avoiding him, where Jesus says over and over, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And here, the hour has come, which shows something big's about to happen. Like real big. Big, big, big. Something is happening. And on top of this, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man title maybe would have gone over some of their heads. Maybe some of them would have gotten it. It was a messianic label used coming from Daniel 7. And it represented one who was going to be given dominion and authority and a kingdom that would have no end. And so you can imagine, as their expectations are right at max capacity, Jesus says, the hour's come, the Son of Man, the one who has dominion and authority and a kingdom that never ends, it's come, it's time to be glorified. And they're thinking, let's go. That's a free tie. This past week, Will said, every time I say let's go in a sermon, he'll buy me a free tie. So there we go. They're thinking, let's go. But it's a confounding twist of what Jesus says next. Verse 24. Truly, truly, he says, listen up. Now, I don't know how this went, but again, there's hundreds, thousands of people around. How he projected his voice, I don't know, but he says, truly, truly. In other words, this is the most important thing I'm about to say. You can chant all you want to as I come into the city, but you need to hear this. Truly, truly, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now just imagine how flattening this must have felt. As they are, yes, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's here. Save us, save us, save us. Jesus says, there's a grain of wheat, and it's got to go into the ground, and it's got to die. And they're like, is that some kind of military strategy like we don't know about? Like, what is that? The plot twist comes because as they think that he might be about to take his spot on the throne, Jesus alludes to the fact that he's going to take his place in the grave. He says, think of a grain of wheat. How do you get more wheat? Well, that grain of wheat has to be buried in the ground, or that grain of wheat must be sacrificed under so that it will bring a harvest more full of wheat. In other words, Jesus says he's not bringing in the kingdom through the sword, but through the cross. It's not going to be through fighting. It's going to be through dying. These people, they want to fight to live. Let's go against the Romans, Jesus. Let's fight. Jesus will die to bring true life. And here we see the one that they cry to save them will be the one to die for them. Yes, the hour has come, not to reign on Israel's throne, but to die on Rome's cross. The hour has come for the grain of wheat to go into the ground, and Jesus is the grain of wheat. All their expectations, they might not understand it fully right then, but all their expectations on their head. Because Jesus is the Savior they need, not the one they expect. Now, why is this the type of Savior they need? Why do they need a Savior that dies for them instead of leads them? Because turns out their biggest enemy was not the Romans that would threaten them with death. No, their biggest enemy was sin that has already sentenced them to death. Israel doesn't need a Savior to deliver them from a national enemy. That's been their history, and another enemy always rises. You had the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, you had the Persians, you had the Greeks, you had the Romans. They're always going to show up. God's people have always contended with the powers of the world. They don't need a savior to lead them just to the next one. They expect a nationalistic revolution. Jesus ushers in an eternal kingdom. They think Rome, Jesus thinks eternity. They think Caesar, Jesus thinks sin. From being casted out in the garden to the wickedness in the days of Noah to the idolatry in the wilderness to everyone doing what was right in his own eyes in the days of the judges to the wicked kings and the false prophets, the black thread of sin has ruined God's people. And all the enemies that they see from national powerhouses were in fact God's judgment upon them for their root issue, their core enemy. They don't need a national king. They need a deliverer from sin. Jesus is the savior they need, but not the one they expect. Now, at this point in the sermon, pretty much everything I've said, you could possibly find in a commentary. This is where the sermon turns from, here's what the text means, to, what about you? And what about me? Who we are not in this time, living with them up against Rome. What does this text say to us in our lives right now? Because I doubt many of you have the exact same misguided expectations of Jesus that they had back then. But I wonder if you have an expectation of Jesus that doesn't match who he came to be. Because the principle still applies today. Jesus is the savior you need, maybe not the one you expect. I wonder what you or I might expect of Jesus today. This isn't quite accurate. To some, Jesus is like an umbrella that you have for good fire and brimstone sort of days. We're thankful we have it for when the fire starts raining, but otherwise it kind of just stays tucked away. To some, Jesus is a way to prosperity. Now listen, we make fun of preachers who fly in jets. We all know, like, there's scammers out there, preachers who will say, hey, just give more and more and more, and God will fill your pockets with more and more and more, and we're all like, well, we're not going to fall for that. There are people who do, but it's not us. Like, we get the prosperity gospel threat of people seeing Jesus using him for prosperity, so we're not, like, thinking that. But I wonder if you might think of Jesus in this way on a more common level. That something might sound like this, you know, I try to be good, and if I pray enough, and if I go to church enough, and if I just do enough good things, I'm a pretty good person compared to the world. If I just do enough good things, whatever it is I want or need, you know, I'll speak it into existence and God will bless it. You've heard this language before? I'm going to speak it into existence. Brothers and sisters, can we leave the speaking things into existence to God? I mean, in reality, the only thing we probably speak into existence is bad breath, if we're honest. It is God who determines the course of our life. And so any thought of, well, I'm just going to be good enough. If I'm just a little bit better, then I'm going to have enough positivity and good vibes and just good karma will eventually come to me and Jesus will bless it. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. Largely and growing, the name of Jesus in our society has become a way to unity and peace and love. You know, Jesus is sort of the example that you and I should follow in unity and peace and love, which means if you don't have unity and peace with and love with people, then You just need to become more like Jesus, and he's just that figure that walks out in front of us, and we're just trying to stay in step with him. You know, that's the Savior we have, one that leads us in unity and peace and love. Just be like Jesus. Maybe some of these are expectations. To some, Jesus is the cool Savior, you know, hip and relevant and woke. You know, other religions like Islam or Hinduism, you know, those religions are kind of weird, got weird things going on. But, you know, Jesus gets us. And in fact, if he walked with us today, he wouldn't be weird. He'd probably look just like me. And he's kind of this cultural guru that kind of guides our lives and shows us the more sophisticated, culturally acceptable way of interacting with others. This is Jesus. That's what we need. Friends, some of these views of Jesus may contain grains of truth to them, but they do not possess the central truth of why Jesus came. It's what they missed then, and it's what many miss now. Jesus came to save sinners. And I'm not trying to offend you. The gospel is going to naturally do that for us all. But Jesus did not come to primarily prosper you in possessions or guide you in your life or pacify you with the culture. Jesus came to save you, and namely, he came to save you from the wrath of God coming to you because of your wretched sin against him. That's why Jesus came. That is an offensive message. We don't need a Jesus to lead us in primarily example or primarily relevance. We need a Jesus to save us from the wrath of God. This means at the core, apart from Jesus, sin is in our very nature. You realize that you're not simply a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. It's the number one reason for death in all of history. Nothing else is on the list. You say, well, I thought heart disease was number one. No. All the causes of death, like heart disease, serve the reason for death. And the reason for death is this: you and I deserve to die because we have looked at our Maker, we've walked up to him, stepped on his toe, kicked him in the shin, gut punched him, and spit in his face and walked away happy. Like, that's why we deserve to die. It's the biggest problem that you and I and the rest of humanity faces today. So, I want to put before you, if you've never considered this, what will you do with your sin? As Jesus comes into the city, and we're thinking, what's he here for? Don't think sin out there, and out there, and over there. Start here. Start here. What will I do with my sin, with my thoughts and my words and my idolatry? What am I going to do with my sin? Because if I stand before God with my record of sin, I'm not going to make it. I'm just not. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel. Because Jesus provides the answer to, what are you going to do about your sin? He provides the answer in his very life coming, his very death dying, and his power in his resurrection. Jesus says that he came to be a grain of wheat, to die in the ground, so that the great harvest can come forth. Jesus entered Jerusalem in order to go to a cross, to die there, to take the penalty for sin that sinners should take for ourselves. That was his mission, not Rome, redemption. And the beauty of the gospel says this: look, if you would look to him as that fallen grain of wheat providing redemption for you, if you would trust in the work of Christ on your behalf, you would be forgiven of your sin, you'd be given eternal life with him to live forevermore. So, what will you do with your sin? Look to the one who enters the city to be the savior you need, but maybe not the one you expect. Jesus says one last thing in this section of the text. And his final statement that he says is going to actually serve to prevent anyone from saying, oh, Jesus came to deal with sin? Like, okay, not what I expected, but I'll take it. Kind of like a surprise discount as you're checking out at the store. Didn't realize that, but sure, throw it in. I'll take it, and you leave and nothing changes. What Jesus is about to say is not going to let that happen. The people have called for salvation. We've seen the coming of the king. We've noticed the compounding popularity and then the confounding plot twist. And before anyone walks away simply to have their sins forgiven with no life change at all, Jesus says one more thing. And in the final statement, we see the counting of the cost. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life and this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In short, what Jesus says here is, don't think that you can sign up for me to be your Savior and not your Lord. You know, the Savior pays the penalty. The Lord rules your life. It's the cost of following Jesus. And the best way to describe the cost involved here is to speak in terms of black and white, love and hate. There's no gray area here. There's lots of gray area in the Christian life. There's no gray area when it comes to following Jesus. You're either all in, you're all out. There's no sitting on the fence, no lukewarmness. And so to describe the nature of this cost, Jesus speaks in very clear, contrasting terms. Look what he says. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is referring here to a life with him or without him. Following him or not following him. Serving him or not serving him. So that if you love your life right now and it's a life that's void of Jesus, a life that is filled with the idolatries of this world and the godless pursuits of this world, if that's the life you love, you'll soon discover that it's a life you'll ultimately lose because God and Jesus have not been your God, but this world has. If you love that life, Jesus says you can die with that life. But if you hate your life in this world, meaning hate your sin, hate your fleshly desires, hate your life apart from Christ, left to your own self-destruction and self-indulged idols. If you hate that life and you turn away from that life and you look to Christ as your supreme satisfying treasure, he says you'll keep your life in the next. Jesus' statement here is a statement to count the cost of what do you love most, him or the world? Do you want Jesus to pay for your sins that then you'll happily continue swimming in? Jesus says that's not the Savior he came to be. Jesus says you can't serve both. If you trust him to be your Savior, it's a trust that's packaged with trusting him to be your Lord. George Mueller, some of you know that name, for those who don't, was famously known for giving his life and devotion for the care of orphans. He was once asked, "What has been the secret of your life?" Mueller replied, quote, "There was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censor. Died to the approval or blame of either, even brothers or friends. There was a day I had to die to myself." Brothers and sisters, that's the life that Jesus calls us to. It's a cost in following Jesus, but we can't leave this sermon without hearing the payoff that comes. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Imagine saying that to the crowd gathered in Jerusalem that day. You want to follow me? Follow me to the cross and take up your own. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Listen, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There's the payoff. Dying now to self with Jesus means living forever in honor with the Father. And doesn't that force us to ask ourselves, for whose honor am I currently living for? Jesus says, follow me unto death, count the cost, experience the eternal reward of honor with God forever. What I hate most about my own sinful flesh is to hear that offer and think, eh. When the psalmist would say in Psalm 16:11, God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's the fight of the Christian life to believe that the pleasures that God has for you in following him unto death and in life and eternity is to see those pleasures as being so much more valuable and significant than these mud pies the world makes. Make it true of us, Lord. I'll close with this. One of my favorite movies is The Dark Knight. So I love Batman. He's one of my favorite superheroes. Even all the way back to the silly shows. Some of you remember, like, even before I was born, they made them where, like, when they Batman would punch someone, it'd like show a big wham or bam or something like that. The Dark Knight is a bit more dark than those. I love Batman, all the movies. At the end of one of them, the police are chasing Batman because they think he's committed some kind of crime that he actually didn't. And a little boy is watching, and the little boy, he says, he's done nothing wrong. Why are we chasing him? And the Commissioner Gordon says, quote, because he's the hero Gotham deserves, but not the one it needs right now. And as a pastor, I hear that, and I just want to tweak it for more redemptive purposes. Jesus is the hero we need, but not the one we deserve. But praise God, he gives us what we need and not what we deserve. Because Jesus is that Savior we need, but maybe not the one we expect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who rode into Jerusalem, humble, mounted on a donkey, to do a work that so many did not expect, but a work that would blast into history as the decisive work of history. We thank you, Father, that for those who turn away from sin, trusting in Christ, that we have life with you. And help us to count the cost daily, to see the pleasures you have for us in following you to life. Help us to turn away from the world in doing so. In Christ's name.